The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
The Old Testament reading is Genesis 28. Reading from verse 10. This is the angels ascending and descending reference. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." We thought last week about, well, the title was "Look to the Lamb." This week, it's "Follow the Lamb." Follow is the big theme in these verses. We have five ordinary people who become followers of Jesus. You could call this passage "Real Lives," because just a bunch of real people who have an encounter with Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They had someone explain something very basic or just invite them. The doubts of one of them are really clear. And John records them, though, to help us also see Jesus' identity. And the main thing we're going to look at this morning, the main first section is there in verse 35 to 39. And I'm calling it this: the eternal word, the Lamb of God, has come to live in fellowship with us. You might think, well, hold on a minute, not quite seeing that yet. Let's look at these first few verses to see that first main thing about Jesus coming to live in fellowship, in communion, in relationship with us. Those first few verses are a great picture of John the Baptist's ministry. He says in with his disciples in verse 35, and he says when he sees Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God." He's repeating something he's already said in verse 29. When his two disciples hear him say this, they follow Jesus, and John, notice, does not say, "Well, hold on a minute, come back, you're my disciples." No, this is precisely John's work, to only make disciples insofar as that he points those people to follow Jesus. In verse 38, they follow Jesus. Jesus sees these two disciples following and says, "What do you want?" Well, literally, it's, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Interesting question, isn't it? Try and think of it through Jesus' eyes for a moment. These two disciples are following him. They don't know much about him. And yet they ask this question, "Where are you staying?" It's quite a sort of timid question. It's not a full-on about his identity or his work or can we even be your disciples. But it's also quite a personal question, isn't it? Because they're basically saying, "We want more time with you. Is that possible?" It is a question that focuses on himself, on Jesus. And he replies in verse 39, "Come and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It's a seemingly quite unspectacular event, but actually I think it's really rather wonderful, because we're seeing here people who are illustrating John's whole point of writing the gospel. John has said right near the end of the book, "Jesus did loads of things, but I'm writing these things for you, so that you may know that he's the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name." John has given us this little glimpse, this relationship, for a purpose. Think for a moment of those few hours. It's about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That seems to be, perhaps that's the start of the time they have, and they have the rest of the day with him. They have these hours with the Lord Jesus. Think for a moment of what we've seen at the start of John, the eternal word. It opens in such a grand style, takes us right back to the depths of time, talks about the eternal word and this eternal word becoming flesh in verse 14. Before that moment, when God and man, to put it this way, were in a room together, sparks flew and man did not come off pretty well. And so the word becoming flesh enables a whole new relationship to happen. Now when God in flesh and man go into a room together, yes, there is glory in the Lord Jesus. We've seen that in verse 14, but there's also humanity. God in skin, able to converse with men and women. There's a meekness, there's an ordinariness, which enables us to get close. Now, we don't have a record of what was said in those hours with those two disciples and Jesus, but I don't think that's important. We don't need it. The point is, the eternal word, look what has happened. The eternal word has taken on flesh. The fact that he has done that enables us humans, men and women like you and me, to enter into fellowship with him. So verse 39, those words spent that day, if you know John's gospel, you know he's got a bit of a favorite word, which we translate remain or abide. And that's the same word here. They remained with him. Jesus is going to say, remain in me and I will remain in you. They spent that day with him, and you could accurately add, they spent the rest of their lives with him. And you might be looking on at that thinking, well, great, I wish I could have been there. To have gone into whatever dwelling it was that Jesus was staying in at that point and had those hours, what would I have said to him? But the reason this morning I want to talk about this in more general terms, in a way that applies to each of us, is because I think the Bible does say this is not just something for these two disciples. I'm just flicking ahead to Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus talks. This is the ascended Lord Jesus. We kind of think he's gone, he's far away, but actually listen to what he says. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That's just language of being in fellowship and talking and being relaxed in each other's company. It's extraordinary human language to describe the relationship that Jesus would have with each one of us, with anyone. One of the way that celebrities today seem to maintain their following is by sending, thank you, Twitter, exactly, and sending out little messages to their fans, their followers, so that those followers get the impression that there is some sort of personal relationship between the two, but actually it's completely one-sided. The celebrity doesn't have a clue who the follower is. It's one-sided. It's not reciprocal. We've seen in a number of our recent testimonies on Sundays people saying, the thing I didn't realize was that it was about a relationship with the Lord Jesus. That changed everything. And so here's a question to you as you look at these first disciples encountering Jesus. Do you know that relationship? Jesus offers that. He's come for that reason. Not just when he was there in the flesh, but now as he speaks in Revelation chapter 3. Come and see. Come and see, says Jesus. That's the first thing for us to look at. The next bit is in verse 40 onwards, where we have more of a focus on someone else. Someone called Peter, who's going to become quite a significant character in the Bible. He is told about this Lamb of God by his brother. And we see that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. He was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, it's wonderful, isn't it, when God uses siblings to bring someone to Christ. We saw one example of that last week, wonderfully, in the testimony. And maybe you have a sibling where this is very relevant, and you're praying for them, and you're desiring that God might use you in some way. Well, can I encourage you to keep praying? God puts us in relationship together for a reason. The wonderful reason here, through Andrew, that call comes to Simon Peter. And we're entering a passage here in chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, which has so many titles and descriptions of Jesus. And Andrew seems to have surprising clarity. We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, literally the anointed one. In the Old Testament, it was used for the king. The New Testament era is loaded with meaning about God's promise, his fulfillment of saving his people. There are no words at this point from Peter, which is quite interesting, isn't it? Knowing Peter, he was always one to gob off about something, but not at this point. Actually, we just read in verse 42 that Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Now, both of those words Cephas and Peter mean rock. One's Aramaic, one's Greek. So his new name's Rocky. And Peter, this is Jesus giving a glimpse of Peter in the future. Basically, if Jesus plans for him. Jesus doesn't just see the present and the past of Peter's life, he sees his future. And of course, there will be ups and downs in Peter's future, but life with Jesus will be the single great transforming factor. So let's put this second point like this. The eternal word, the Lamb of God, transforms men and women as they spend time with him. It is as Peter lives and sees Jesus that we'll see him transformed. Let me ask you a question. Have you known anyone who really spent time with Jesus who stayed the same? I'm guessing that's quite hard to think of. We can think of lots of people who changed over the years in various ways. The language changed, priorities changed, so much has changed. Peter is given a new name. And again, this is not just a Peter thing. The reason we can talk about this more generally for each of us is because in the Bible, and again in Revelation, we see that everyone who follows Jesus is given a new name. So Revelation 2 verse 17, to him who overcomes, this is Jesus himself speaking, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Interesting that these things link in so well to this passage, and John is the same writer. John is the writer of Revelation. We're going to sing in our closing song this morning words that talk about change. We're going to sing, all that I am, I place within your hands. Let me become what you shall choose to make me. So let me ask you, are you prepared to sing that? Are you prepared to say, okay, I want to be Peter, and I want to be the person that you have for me. I want to be the Rocky, not the Simon, or whatever God's name is for you. I want Jesus' plan for my life to be fulfilled. Let me become what you shall choose to make me. And it closes with the lines, and in his love my newborn life begins. Transformation in life, of life. That's what happens when people spend time with Jesus. And again, let me ask you, is that something that is real for you? Because that is a sign of a real faith in Christ, that there is change over time. So we see Andrew. And in case you're wondering, the other disciple with Andrew in the first few verses could well be John. Traditionally, it's understood as John for various, I think, good reasons. Then we see Simon Peter and the transformation that is hinted at here in his life as he spends time with Jesus. Then there are two others, Philip and Nathanael in verse 43 onwards. And Philip's call is dealt with quite briefly. Verse 43, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And it says where Philip is from. And then Philip finds Nathanael, tells him, verse 45, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in these verses, Philip has a really clear understanding. It's different words from Andrew's, but Philip is pointing back as Jesus as being the fulfillment, really, of all that God has said in the Old Testament. To which Nathanael replies, verse 46, Nazareth, picks up on the Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Which is just one of those comments, isn't it, that goes, I'm sure just went down in legend. And I think that's why it's here in the Bible. You know, people sometimes make comments, don't they, that we just remember because they're a little bit crazy and and people tend to regret. Vicky and I have a friend, I think it's some years ago, it's a really silly example, but she's got this reputation of being really, really scatty. And she talked about being a vegetarian once in the same breath as really enjoying a particular chicken dish. And we kind of ribbed her about that. It's a really silly example, but we'll all have examples of, ribbing someone for saying something rather silly. And the point that is silly is because the irony here, Nathaniel is saying about Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Well, yeah, just the eternal word, the Lamb of God. Okay, let's look at some other names. The Messiah, the Christ, the one Moses wrote about, the one the prophets told, just that person. He spent most of his earthly life in Nazareth. Car, Nathaniel. I bet they really gave him a rough time about that. Maybe John said, Nathaniel, I'm going to put that in my gospel. What are you going to pay me to stop doing that? No, sorry, that's not how the Bible was written. But it's a bit like someone saying to you, oh, the next prime minister has come from Slough. You just might be surprised at that. Or wherever. Apologies to anyone who's from Slough. It's a great place. But verse 46, Philip's answer is simply, come and see. I think we could learn a lot from that. He doesn't give a massive lecture to Nathanael. He just says, come and see. Verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. We'll think about that more in just a moment. Nathanael, I think, can get a bit of a bad press with the Nazareth comment. But actually, if you look at him, he's theologically on the ball because he knows that the Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. He's going to come from Bethlehem. He's not easily deceived. That's a good thing, isn't it? We shouldn't be easily deceived by any old claim about someone. He's a straight talker. But he's not unbudging. He's willing, when Philip says, come and see, to follow. He does have an open mind, and he's willing to be convinced. Verse 48. When he hears those words from Jesus about being a true Israelite, Nathanael just stands there and says, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And that might sound a bit strange to us, but Jesus is just saying, you know, an hour or two ago, you know, you're under the fig tree. I saw all of that. And he's just giving Philip a glimpse that Jesus doesn't just see Nathanael where he is now, but he sees the rest of his day. He sees where he's been. And presumably as well, he knows the comment, the Nazareth comment that Nathanael was given. And Nathanael presumably realizes that. This is a question, you see, of Jesus' knowledge here as well. And that is the thing that is blowing Nathanael's mind, that Jesus looks at him and he knows all about him. Now this third account, let's put it like this, this will become clearer in just a moment. The eternal word, the Lamb of God, leads his followers into greater things. That's phrased from verse 51. What we're seeing here again, as in the other two sections, is how there are people just passing the message on. We heard about the relay earlier on, the passing the baton on. Hearing about Jesus, passing it on to someone else. Just telling them what they've found, saying, come and see, and inviting them. John, verse 35, told his disciples, look, verse 41, Andrew invited his brother. We found the Christ. We brought him to Jesus. Verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. We found, come and see. Someone else's initiative and invitation that God uses to bring someone into a personal encounter with Jesus. Now, of course, in the Bible, it happens very differently. Sometimes you get the Apostle Paul not seeking Jesus at all, and God just breaks into his life. And that's quite an unusual conversion story. Or you get people who are really seeking and searching, like Cornelius in Acts. or other examples, but if there is a normal, well, maybe this is it. These just telling someone else what I've discovered. One friend, one brother, one parent, one work colleague, one school friend, simply telling another, come and see. I don't have the ability to explain everything or to give you all the history of this Jesus, but come and see. Because I've met him and I think he really is the answer. I think he really is the Saviour. Verse 49, there's just wonder written all over Nathanael's face. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And that come and see should jump out of the page at us this morning. The verse 46, come and see. Have you come to Jesus? Because, well, actually, that's a repetition of what Jesus has already said in verse 39 to those first disciples. Come and you will see. There's a promise there that Jesus throws out to us. Come to me and you will see. Your eyes will be opened. Just want to highlight a few things from this last section, from verse 43 to 51. Because there's detail here that just reinforces why Jesus is the one who leads his followers into greater things. And the first one is one we touched on already, just the fact that Philip talks about Jesus, verse 45, as being the one who fulfills all of God's plans and promises. He's the one Moses wrote about and the one the prophets also wrote. And if you're wondering, well, how did Moses write about Jesus? Well, look, for example, at Deuteronomy 18, where Moses talks about a prophet like me who is to come, and that became understood as tying in with this Messiah character. That is who Jesus, that is who Philip is referring to here, about whom the prophets wrote. You could go through all the prophets, and we could just highlight so many things that are fulfilled in Jesus, things we've seen over recent weeks. Isaiah 53, for example, the suffering servant. You could go to Jeremiah, the one who has plans to give you a future and a hope. Well, Jesus brings all of that in. Ezekiel, the one who will put his spirit in us. We'll see that in John chapter 3. Daniel, the Son of Man. Well, look, you see that exact phrase at the end of our passage in verse 51. All of the Old Testament just arrows in on Jesus. And because of this, he is the one who's able to lead his followers into greater things. When we follow Jesus, that is an exciting thing. There are great experiences ahead. If you think that your encounter with Jesus so far has been wonderful and has just changed you in fundamental ways, well, I believe I'm right in saying that we haven't seen anything yet. And all the promises that are laid out ahead of us of Christ's return and his judgment and his recreating everything and redeeming everything, we haven't seen anything yet. In fact, there's that wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is really reinforced in this episode of the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man in the last verse, verse 51. Because that, the Jewish hearers would have thought back to Jacob. Jacob sleeping on the ground, dreaming of a ladder going up to heaven. And at that event, God speaking and reaffirming his promises basically to reverse the curse, promises made to Abraham, renewed to Jacob. And Jacob's ladder was the bridge between earth and heaven. And Jesus is putting himself in that. The angels of God are ascending and descending on the Son of Man, not on Jacob. Jesus is that bridge now between earth and heaven, in a way that Jacob's dream really just pointed forwards to. Jacob said, about that place. How awesome is this place? Our response, as one person commenting on these verses has said, our response should be, how awesome is this person of Jesus? Now, in verse 51, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open, you might notice in your Bible there's a footnote, and it says the you is plural. In other words, this is not just a message to Nathaniel. This is a message to those who follow Jesus. This is an invitation to all to come and see the greater things that arrow in on Jesus, that are all bound up in him. When people join a sports team nowadays, you know, in the professional world, they're told, this is a team that is going somewhere. Join us, be part of it. Well, how much more when it comes to joining Jesus, to following him? So there's the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. And then the last thing, just to pause and think about for a moment, is there in verse 48, that question about Jesus' knowledge of us. Nathanael says, how do you know me? How do you know me? Is a flabbergasted in Nathanael, who just experienced something that must be more than human. Jesus knows about me, but he's not scolding me for my silly Nazareth comment. It's not easy to know how much he understood by what he said about Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel. But at least Nathanael knew one thing, that sort of attribute of God, of knowledge into my heart, that is a God attribute. That is not just the attribute of a man. And you can look at plenty of places in the Old Testament that talk about God's knowledge, the only one knowing these things. It's very much linked to his sovereignty. If you look over to the right of the page in your Bibles, to the last two verses in chapter 2, you can see that Jesus doesn't just know what we say, but also he knows what we think. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knows everything about you. However you go out of this building this morning, you might think, okay, interesting, I'm going to leave that behind. I'm going to get on with my life. I may or may not do something with it. Jesus knows. He knows all of that. He knows what you've heard. He knows what's been presented to you. He sees everything you say and think. When we speak in secret, he sees it all. And one day we will see that really, really clearly, because we'll stand in front of him and we'll see that he sees our whole lives in all of their detail. And we will have wished that we'd have lived like that in the present, knowing that he sees everything and just living openly before him. If you're going to walk away from this Savior, just make sure you know that, that he knows all about you now. And that will become very clear in the future. As we just pause and think about who this Jesus is, it can be easy for this part of the chapter to become a bit of a, it's all about personal evangelism. Now, there's wonderful examples here, great examples of people telling someone else. But let's not forget, it's all based on who Jesus is. People tell someone else because there's a message worth passing on, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, the first title in this section, because he is the Son of God, the last title in the section. And John's reason for putting this here is not so that we just learn a few tips about how to pass the message on, although there's some great stuff here. It is first and foremost so that each one of us are convinced who Jesus is. And so, like John the Baptist, realize and see that he is the Lamb of God. Like Andrew, we realize that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Like Philip, we realize that he's the one prophesied. All of history is focused in on him. But like Nathanael, we see he's the Son of God. What about you? Oh, Father, we thank you that since those words to Nathanael, we have seen greater things than just that act of knowledge. We've seen Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and defeat of death. And Father, we thank you for that clarity that it's all about Jesus. Father, we pray that in each one of us you'd be doing your work and calling us in your own way to follow this Jesus, to come and to see and to remain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.